Why do we need the Old Testament? Isn't the New Testament alone sufficient? Well, simple answer to that is that without the Old Testament, we have no chance of understanding what it is Jesus came to do. Indeed, more than that, without the Old Testament, we have no chance of even understanding who Jesus is. And I think it's a generation of many folks that have rejected the Old Testament. It's probably the major reason why they have no clue who Jesus is and what he came to do. You see, without the Old Testament, lovely verses that we cherish in the New Testament make no sense at all. For example, Matthew 20:28, Jesus says, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom." A ransom? Why do we need a ransom? And Son of Man, who is the Son of Man? Well, the Old Testament tells us. Or 1 Peter 1:18, "You're not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Well, it's only the Old Testament that instructs us and tells us what it means to redeem. And it's only the Old Testament that introduces us to the concept of a sacrificial lamb. So a New Testament without an Old Testament is like a building without foundations. New Testament without the Old is like a car without a steering wheel. It's like a train that's got no rails to run on. So we're in Isaiah and we're in the Old Testament, and I make no apologies for that. The next five chapters, from 44 through to 48, present a challenge to the preacher. And one of the challenges is that the divisions, the chapter divisions, the cuts, if you like, are in the wrong place. I remember an episode soon after we were first married, and the first time my parents came to stay with us. So it was a case of mother-in-law come to inspect daughter-in-law and make sure that she's looking after her boy okay. One of those situations, which I'm sure you'll realize, can be loaded with tension. Hillary cooked a pie. I don't know what was in the pie now. I remember on the table. My mother was given the job of cutting it, and she was in indecisive mood. I think she cut it into six, and then changed her mind and cut it into four, and then changed her mind and cut it again. By the time she finished, it was a heap of rubble. And I had quite a job, you know, calming Hillary down after that, as you might imagine. Well, I trust that we won't end up with a heap of rubble, but you see, the contents of this pie, these next five chapters, are very rich. But Isaiah has mixed them up for us. So he delves into some very rich themes, and he switches backwards and forth from one to another. So it's not a lack of subject matter, it's rather the way it's arranged, and the fact also that our chapter divisions, the cuts, are in the wrong place. And some of the topics he deals with are also dealt earlier in the book, so what I've aimed to do as I've looked at the next five chapters is to single out some of the most important themes. And this morning we're focusing on this, the Redeemer. The Redeemer. This is one of the great themes of Isaiah. Indeed, it's one of the great themes of the whole Bible, but especially Isaiah, the Redeemer. This word redeem or redeemed or redeemer and a related word ransom, they occur some 30 or so times in the book of Isaiah. And two-thirds of them fall in the section which we've nicknamed the Book of the Servant, that runs from chapter 40 to chapter 55, 16 chapters worth. So it's very much concentrated here. But we met both those words, ransom and redeemed, related words, way back in chapter 35. I know these verses will be precious to some of you. Chapter 35, verse 9, "The redeemed shall walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, and everlasting joy will be on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, sorrow and sighing shall flee away." The redeemed, the ransomed. And we met the word redeem again recently in chapter 41, verse 14, where were these words, "Fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel, I will help you, says the Lord, and your Redeemer." And then those opening words of chapter 43 and that wonderful, wonderful promise that is so precious to so many of us, "Fear not, for I have redeemed you, I've called you by name, you are mine." So it's not the first time, but it is focused and concentrated, and four times in the passage we read this morning. So chapter 44, verse 6, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts." And then verse 22, "Return to me, for I have redeemed you." And verse 23, "The Lord has redeemed Jacob." And verse 24, "Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer." So that's our subject this morning, the Redeemer. And as I pondered how to preach this, I'm afraid my solution was not a very original one. I'm simply going to do it by means of asking some questions. The questions are what, why, who, and when. And then to wrap up, the so what, the question about what difference does it make. So what is our first question? What does it mean? What does to redeem, what does Redeemer mean? Well, as we read our Bibles, the very first mention is way back in the book of Genesis, Genesis 48 and verse 16, when Jacob is giving his testimony near the end of a very long life, and he speaks about the Lord who has redeemed me from all evil. So there's that picture there of rescue. Then the next time it happens is in Exodus chapter 6 and verse 6. People of Israel are now in bondage, in slavery, in Egypt, and God comes to them and he says there, I will rescue you from your bondage, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm. So again, this idea of rescue, but this time rescue from slavery, and the outstretched arm is a picture of strength. We know that God doesn't have body parts like you and me, but it's a picture, it's a figure of strength. He says, with his outstretched arm, a mighty act of rescue. And what we call the Exodus was for a long time the first and the greatest example of redemption. But as we read the Bible, as we read our Old Testament, we turn over the pages, we come to the law of Moses, which was given to Israel to conduct their lives in the promised land. And there are two chapters there which are of particular relevance to our theme. There's Leviticus 25 and Numbers 35. And they outline the rules and regulations for the Redeemer. And if you want to do a bit of a reading around, I would suggest Leviticus 25. It's a long chapter. It's quite a lot of tedious detail, but it gives you a picture. And if you read Leviticus 25 and ask yourself the question, what if this were put in action? What would this if put into action in our society? What a difference it would make. And then in case you find laws and regulations a bit dry, you turn on a bit longer and you come to Ruth, four delightful chapters. It was a beautiful romantic story of Ruth and Boaz, which actually vividly acts out many of the aspects of the work of the Redeemer. There are two key words I mentioned. The first is ransom. That's the one that's used less frequently, but it is important. And when the word ransom is used, the emphasis here is on the price paid. There's a rescue going on, and it costs something to do it, and the ransom is the price paid. The more significant word is the word redeem. In the Hebrew, it's goel. To redeem. To redeem highlights the relationship between the one that's doing the rescuing and the one being rescued. It highlights the relationship, and it highlights the nature of the rescue. And if you wanted an accurate translation, it's a bit of a clumsy way of doing it, but you really have to bring two words together. Kinsman, in other words, someone who is your next of kin, and redeemer. So kinsman redeemer is really the word. You can see how it would work, and you can see it would be a bit clumsy. But for instance, in verse 6, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his kinsman redeemer. Or verse 22, I have kinsman redeemed you. Or verse 23, the Lord has kinsman redeemed Jacob. Thus says the Lord, your kinsman redeemer. The redeemer, it seems, it is clear, is the next of kin. It's a close male relative, a brother, an uncle, a cousin, or whatever. A close male relative who in law, in the law of Moses, had the right to take on his helpless relative's needs and to take them on as though they were his own. It was effectively a substitute role. The kinsman redeemer could take on his helpless relative needs as though they were his own. It's a substitute. We're familiar with the idea of a substitute. If you watch the World Cup, you see the substitutes being used. This week we took our cat back to the vet after the operation to have some stitches out, and we're told the vet's not in. So we thought, oh, all right, should we go home? And then we thought, oh no, we'll wait. And we saw the locum. Well, you've probably seen a locum doctor or a locum vet. And actually, we were jolly glad we saw the substitute, because I think she did a better job than the original, but don't say anything. The substitute. So the substitute doesn't necessarily have to be inferior. And in this case, certainly not. So the kinsman redeemer. Now, as you unfold the law of Moses, there are four areas of action. Here's the first, payment of a debt. Payment of a debt. Imagine the situation. Here's a man or a woman. They've fallen on hard times. Maybe their business has gone belly up, or their crops have failed or whatever, and they're in debt, and they're deep in debt, and they see no way out of it. And there's no, of course, bankruptcy laws or anything like that in the times of old. And along comes their kinsman, their redeemer, and pays that debt. It's one of the responsibilities and privileges of the kinsman redeemer. Payment of a debt. Another is release from slavery. Release from slavery. Here's a man, and he's in a worse predicament than the one we've just talked about, because not only is he in debt, so badly in debt, that he's sold himself, and he's now become a slave. He's completely powerless. But the Redeemer has the right to come and pay whatever is needed to set his kinsman free from slavery. Payment of a debt, release from slavery, bringing a murderer to justice. Take another case. Here's a person who's been killed in cold blood. Well, the kinsman redeemer, there was no police force in those days. Police force is a new invention in the last 200 years. The kinsman redeemer had the right, indeed had the responsibility in law, to pursue and track down the killer, to bring the killer to justice, bring them before the judges. And in those days, of course, life for life, it would have been a life sentence. That was one of the responsibilities of the kinsman redeemer, bringing the murderer to justice. And the other one is to propagate the family line. This scenario is where a man has died and has left no heirs. And in Hebrew society, having a son and heir was very important. But a man's died, and it's tragic, and there's no son and heir. And the kinsman redeemer had the right and the responsibility, if they were able, to take the widow, to marry the widow, and to raise an heir. And the first heir would count legally as the son of the one that had died, the son of the deceased. So you could, in a kind of way, say the life continues. The life of the one that had died is being continued through the generations. And this is what is acted out in the book of Ruth. So what is a redeemer? A kinsman redeemer does for his relative what he cannot do for themselves, pays their debts, releases them from slavery, brings the murderer to justice, and ensures that life continues. And if you ask what are the qualifications, well, the first one, he's got to be a relative, the kinsman. The second one, he's got to have the resources, the money, the ability, or whatever is required to actually carry out those duties. And, of course, he's got to be willing. That's what is a redeemer. Next question, then, why? Why do we need a redeemer? Why do the people of Israel in Isaiah's day need a redeemer? Why do we need a redeemer, even more important? Well, let's look at our passage, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 44. Yet hear now, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel I have chosen. Thus says the Lord who made you and formed you from the womb, I will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I've chosen. See, once again, Jacob and Israel are being addressed collectively as a group, as a nation, as my servants, and in very affectionate terms. Same again in verse 21. Remember these, O Jacob and Israel. You are my servant. I formed you. You are my servant. You will not be forgotten by me. And we saw a few weeks ago on a Sunday evening that the task of the Lord's servant was this, to share God's blessings with the world. God had said to Abraham, Genesis 12:3, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. So that was their task as the Lord's servant, to share God's blessings with the world, to tell the world about the Lord, to be his messenger, to be his witness, to be an example of what it means to love and serve the Lord, to be a light. But we also saw a few weeks ago that they had failed miserably. Chapter 41, verse 8 says, you, my servant, Jacob, whom I've chosen. And then verse 14, he describes him as a worm. He says, you're more worm than servant. Well, you wouldn't go in the garden and dig up a worm, would you, and appoint him as your servant. The idea is ridiculous. They were a total abysmal failure. They'd received God's blessing, but they were ungrateful, and they had not shared it. And they didn't love the Lord, and they didn't serve the Lord, and they weren't messengers to the world, and they weren't a witness and a light to the nations. They were sinners. And on account of that, they needed a redeemer. He says, you worm, Jacob, I will help you, says the Lord, and your redeemer. They needed a redeemer because they were sinners. And we're sinners too. Every one of us. Romans 3:23 could not be clearer. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're all sinners. So we need a redeemer. Because sin brings consequences. It always does. It was true for them in Isaiah's day. It's true for us today. What are the consequences of our sin? Here's one. It's debt. We have a debt towards God, a debt to love him and serve him and obey him, a debt of gratitude for all his gifts. Think of all the gifts that he's given you, your life, your health, your strength. And do you realize this? Daily, your debt grows bigger. You say, well, if I live long enough, I can do enough good works to repay. No, you cannot. Every day, our sin adds more to that debt. If you live to 1,000, all you do is add more to that debt. Sin brings slavery. Listen to these startling words. This is Jesus' own words, John 8:34. Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. Have you ever committed sin? Of course you have. We all have. He says, you're a slave. You say, no, I'm not. Yes, you are. Jesus says you are. Do you commit sin? Then you're a slave of it. And we can see how it works. Here, we all have our weaknesses. We all have our besetting sins. Here's a man, and his besetting sin is temper. And he feels bad about it, so he says, okay, I'm going to really resolve from now on to keep my temper and not lose my rag. Maybe for a while he's successful. And then something happens, somebody upsets him or carves him up on the road, and bang, off he goes again. Because he's a slave. He cannot break free from that sin. Or here's a woman, and her sin is greed. And she decides that she's going to turn over a new leaf and not be greedy, and maybe for a while she succeeds. But then temptation is put in front of her eyes, and oh, I've got to have it. The slave. Or here's a young man, and his problem is lust, and he feels bad about it, and says, no, I am not going to look at any more internet porn. And maybe for a while he's successful, and then something happens, and he falls. He's a slave. We're all slaves to sin. Another consequence is we have a murderer to deal with. Jesus, in that same passage I just quoted, John 8:44, says the devil is a murderer from the beginning. The devil has taken you and I captive. He's the murderer. And then we're spiritually dead. The wages of sin is death. If you're still working, if you've got a job, praise the Lord for that, and you'll get your wages the end of the week, the end of the month, because you deserve it. The Bible says our wages, what we deserve, is death. We need a redeemer because of our debt. Because of our slavery, because we're in the hands of a murderer, because we are spiritually dead. That's why we need a redeemer, because of our abysmal failure to love and serve the Lord as we should. So what is a redeemer? We've answered that. It's one who does for his relative what he cannot do for himself. Why do we need a redeemer? Because of our failure to love and serve the Lord as we should. Who is the redeemer? That's the next question. Who is the redeemer? Verse 6 makes it very clear. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first. I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. It's the Lord. It's Jehovah, Yahweh, the I am. That's what the name Jehovah means when you see Lord in capital letters in your Bible. The unchanging God, the eternal God. He's described here as the King of Israel, the true King of his people, the one whose rule all should gladly submit to. And his Redeemer, or as the NIV renders it, Israel's King and Redeemer. Doesn't necessarily have to imply two separate persons there. And the first and the last, the beginning and end of all things, the creator of all things, the goal of all things. He says, I am the first and the last. The Lord is the Redeemer. Verse 7 tells us that he uniquely is able to declare the future, control the future. And then look at verse 8. Do not fear, do not be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. He is the rock. He is the only rock. He's the Redeemer. And then from verse 9 through to verse 20 is this long, scathing passage, this attack on idols and idolatry. It's a theme that Isaiah has returned to more than once, and we will return to it. So for now, I just want to make a comment or two about verse 20. Speaking of the idolater. And it's worth thinking about this and applying it to ourselves. If you have idols, what's an idol? An idol is anyone or anything that occupies the place in your life and your affections that God should have. So it doesn't have to be made of wood. Could be anything. Could be a person. Could be a hobby. Could be a job. If it takes the place of God in your life. Verse 20 says, he feeds on ashes. Have you ever tried eating ashes for your dinner? I can't imagine it tastes too good, and I would be certain sure there's no nutrition in it. A deceived heart has turned him aside. He's deceived, deluded, and he cannot deliver his soul. Your idol will not save your soul. There's no salvation there. Nor can he say, is there not a lie in my right hand? You don't even realize that you're being deluded and deceived. No wonder John, in his first letter, finishes with this. Little children, keep yourself from idols. 1 John 5:21. Who is the Redeemer? The Lord. And here's the interesting thing. When Jesus came, it became clear that this title referred to him. Go back a minute to verse 3 through to 5. And as we read these, you'll notice they're very similar to other ones that we've read earlier in the book. These are new covenant blessings. These are blessings that will come about when Christ comes, which he, of course, has, the Messiah. Verse 3, I will pour water on him who is thirsty and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring. They will spring up among the grass like willows by the watercourses. One will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call himself by the name of Jacob. Another will write with his hand the Lord's and name himself by the name of Israel. Well, we haven't the time to explore it now, but let's just take one example of a fulfillment of that. John 7:37, Jesus stands up and says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And he was speaking of the Spirit, as predicted here in verse 3. Who is the Redeemer? It is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the I Am. Who did not hesitate to use the divine name. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. He is the true king. He's the one who Isaiah has been portraying for us throughout the first major section of the book, from chapter 7 to chapter 39. He's the king who would be born of a virgin. He's the one who will be king forever. He's the one whose kingdom would expand forever. He's the one who would rule in righteousness and justice. He's the one who will save his people. He is the one who will conquer death. And he is the first and the last. On the very last page of your Bible, unless you've got some indexes and maps and things, Revelation 22:13, Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Who is the Redeemer? The Lord. The King. The great I Am, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the question I ask now, is he your Redeemer? Have you called upon him to redeem you, to save you? Is he your Redeemer? My next question then, when? When does the things that Isaiah is prophesying come to pass? When are they fulfilled? And the reason I ask this is because as we read this passage, as you look at it carefully, there appear to be two redemption narratives woven together. We'll look in a minute why Isaiah does this, so don't worry about that. But we'll try and sort it out because we don't want to go away confused. Very clearly, this passage is speaking about the Lord Jesus and events which we can sort of pinpoint to roughly around about AD 30. But you may have mentioned when we read it, a man called Cyrus is mentioned. And this relates to events in BC 538, 538 years before Christ. In fact, Cyrus already had a passing mention, though not in name, back in chapter 41. Here, at the tail end of chapter 44 and into 45, we have a remarkable prophecy, a truly remarkable prophecy. Verses 25 to 27, he again makes it clear that the Lord alone declares the future. So in verse 28, he says, he is the one who says of Cyrus, and we'll explain who Cyrus is in a minute, he is my shepherd, he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built into the temple, your foundation shall be laid. And then he goes on, remember the chapter divisions are in the wrong place. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors so the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight, I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness, the hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, will call you, who call you by your name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, my elect, I have even called you by your name. I have named you, though you know not me. Now, the background to these verses is this. The prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, have made it clear to Israel, to Jacob, that there's coming in future generations a time of exile, a time of captivity away in Babylon because of their sin and idolatry. In the last generation or two, we've come across a new word, haven't we? Ethnic cleansing. Those of us who remember what happened in the Balkans looked on in horror as it happened on our own continent. But actually, ethnic cleansing was around 2,600 years before Serbia and Croatia and all that lot got involved. That's what the Babylonians did, ethnic cleansing. They took out 90% of the population and took them away to Babylon. And the prophets said it would happen. But they also said that after 70 years of captivity, there would be a rescuer here. And actually, Isaiah actually names him here more than a century before he was born, a man called Cyrus. It's remarkable. It's remarkable that he can name him 100 years before he's born. So are the titles he's given. Verse 28, Cyrus is called my shepherd. Well, it's a bit staggering, isn't it? You tend to think of somebody else being called that. And then even more staggering in verse of the next chapter, my anointed. Anointed means Messiah. But it's very significant, some titles that Cyrus is not given. He's not ever addressed as Redeemer, nor is he addressed as my servant. Nevertheless, it is a redemption story, a redemption narrative. That's proved when you finally get to verse chapter 48, where we read there in 48:20, a command, go forth from Babylon, flee from the Chaldeans, with a voice of singing, declare and proclaim this, utter it to the ends of the Lord, earth. The Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. So it's a redemption story, but Cyrus isn't the redeemer. He's the one raised up by the Lord. The redeemer is the Lord. So it's a little confusing, possibly. Two redemption stories. One in BC 538 with this man Cyrus. One in AD 30 with our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me tell you a bit about Cyrus. Remember his birth? He was named 100 years before he was born. Born around about 590 BC. Small Persian province into the royal family there, ruled by the Medes. And history tells us that when he became king, gradually he outmuscled all his rivals, and he brought the Medes and the Persians together into one single empire. Eventually it stretched all the way from North Africa to the borders of India, from southern Russia down to Saudi Arabia. And in 539 BC, he toppled Babylon as the main world power. And that spelt the end of captivity for Israel. It's remarkable. This is a remarkable man, a remarkable moment in history. This pagan king who did not know the Lord, that's clear, verse 4, though you have not known me, nevertheless the Lord prompted him. And it's worth reading you what happened. If you want to follow it, it's at the end of 2 Chronicles 36, 22. Remember, he's just conquered Babylon. He's the most powerful man in the world. He has everybody at his feet. And this is what we read. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so he made a proclamation through all his kingdom, put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me. He has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem. Who is among you of all his people? May the Lord his God be with him and let him go up. He sends the Jews back to Jerusalem to build a temple to pray for him. In some ways, Cyrus is a very modern man. He didn't just want his Persian gods. He prayed to the Babylonian gods, the Egyptian gods, all the people he conquered, their gods, and he wanted the people who worship the true and living God to pray for him too. So here are these two narratives. BC 538, Babylonian captivity, deliverance under Cyrus, and AD 30, sin's captivity, Christ our Redeemer. It's quite remarkable, but possibly a bit confusing. So why do they do it? Why do the prophets do it? We've seen before, it's something that we quite often meet, that the prophets will see two events in the future, widely different in time, but they present them together. An illustration I always find helpful here, particularly being a mountain walker myself, if there's a range of mountains in the distance, but nearer to hand is a range of hills. The mountains are 10 times further away, and they're 10 times taller, but as you look from your perspective, it's hard to decide, is that thing there a hill near me or a mountain far away? It's only when you get closer that you begin to see which are the hills and which are the ones far beyond. So why do they do it? Well, let me give you the three P's I gave you once before. Proof. Here's the first proof. When the first earlier prediction happens and comes to pass, God's word is proved. It's proved true. And so we know that the rest will come to pass. Here's the second possibility. Very often, the further one, the one in the far distance, is not possible without the other one. Here, you see, if Israel was no more, if the people never went back to their land and there was no promised land, no temple, no people, then Christ could not come. Proof, possibility, and pattern. Usually you'll find the first, the earlier one, is a pattern of the greater one, the mountain, if you like, in the distance. It's always the greater one. Cyrus is a pattern. He was given a task by God. And that task was to end Israel's captivity, restore true worship in the temple at Jerusalem. That was the task God gave him, though he didn't realize it. Christ was given an even bigger task by God, to end sin's captivity and establish true worship in the earth. And it is only the Lord Jesus Christ who can pay our debt. That's what he did on the cross, paid our debt. It is only the Lord Jesus Christ who can break the power of sin, the slavery of sin. In that passage we quoted from earlier, he says, if the Son makes you free, you'll be free indeed. And it is only Jesus Christ who can defeat the devil, that murderer. It is only Jesus Christ who can give life that continues forever. So we've seen, what is a redeemer? A biblical concept of the redeemer is a kinsman redeemer who does for his relative what he cannot do for himself. Pays their debts, releases them from slavery, brings the murderer to justice, ensure that life continues. Why do we need a redeemer? Because of our abysmal failure to love and serve the Lord as we are. And so we're in debt to him. We are slaves to sin. We're in the hands of a murderer, the devil. We're dead in our sins. Who is the redeemer? He is none other than the Lord. The great I am, the first and the last, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when does it come to pass? Although there are two narratives woven together, the one that's really important for us, the one that happened when our Lord Jesus Christ came and gave himself a sacrifice for sin on the cross. What? Why? Who? When? One final question briefly. So what? So what? Because you could go away and say, well, that was quite an interesting sermon, preacher. Or you might even go away and say it wasn't, but, you know. No, the important thing is, so what? What difference does it make to us? Well, right here in our passage are three imperatives. Look at verses 21, 22, and 23 with me to close, please. Three imperatives, one in each verse. Verse 21, remember, he says. Remember these. He addresses these worms, these failures, and says, remember, call it to mind, think about it, don't just shrug your shoulders and walk away, you know, like some bolshy teenager and says, so, and walk away. No, remember this. Call it to mind, think about these things. And here's the next in verse 22, return. I have blotted out like a thick cloud your transgressions and like a cloud your sins. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Return really is the Old Testament word for repent. Turn from going your own way and turn to his way. What an amazing thing he's done on the cross, blotting out our sins, wiping them out. He says, like a cloud. Sometimes when you walk in the hills, the clouds are thick and gloomy and dark, but then the sun comes out and they just vanish. And he says, your sins are like that. I've made them vanish. Child of God, return to him. And if you've never turned to him, return to him who made you. And then there's one final exhortation, which comes in a variety of ways in verse 23, but we can sum it up in the word rejoice. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, you lower parts of the earth, break forth into singing. Rejoice. Surely when the faithful amongst Isaiah's hearers heard and understood this message, they couldn't keep quiet. But we've seen much more than them. We've seen Christ coming. Surely we cannot keep quiet too, can we? In the words that we sang earlier on, a second Adam walked the earth, whose blameless life would break the curse, whose death would set us free to live with him eternally. Hallelujah. Let all creation stand and sing. Hallelujah. Fill the earth with songs of worship. Tell the wonders of creation's King. Amen.